So we're in John chapter 17. We're closing it out tonight, unless you folks have questions, comments, or want to continue. And then we'll more than likely, as I read over chapter 18 again or just glanced over it again, I think we'll probably end up picking up our pace a little bit. Remember, this prayer is before he crosses the Brook Kidron, and the prayer that Jesus prays in the garden recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that would be what would be going on in John chapter 18. This prayer takes place on the side of the Brook Kidron before, on the Jerusalem side, before the Mount of Olives, before he goes to the Mount of Olives. And John chapter 17, we'll read again. We'll read verses 20 through 26. It says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." Verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Verse 25, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me." Verse 26, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Now that's the word of the Lord, and he'll most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. In the 25 and 26 in the Old King James Version, it says, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me." Verse 26 says, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Again, as mentioned, Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. He prays for his disciples that are with him in verses 6 through 19. And then Jesus prays for his church in verses 20 to 26. But it is in verses 25 to 26, 20 through 26, where it speaks of the church. Verses 25 and 26 are the linking verses at the end of the prayer, which cause for verses 6 through 19 and verses 20 to 26 to be mutual in the claims and promises in Christ. By what it says as we go over it, you'll see, and hopefully I'll be able to make it clear so that you'll understand, that even though he's praying for the church in verses 20 through, technically from 20 to 24, verses 25 and 26 are also of the church, but because of the way that he phrases it, it seems to be about the disciples that he's with, but it also includes the church. And that links those things so that we know that from 6 through 19, even though he's praying for the disciples that are there, every blessing and every claim of eternal inheritance that is in 6 through 19 is also yours, mine, ours. But also those that are included for the church to believe in believe in Christ because of their word, from verses 20 to 26, that belongs to the disciples as well. They're not exempt from those promises, those claims, those blessings in inheritance. So they're mutual. It is separated so that we could see a distinction, but then there is also this mutual inheritance. As Galatians 3 and 28 reminds us, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And I love how it starts in verse 25. Last week, verse 24 was like my favorite verse of the whole. That might change next year when I read, in fact, this year we'll be reading John again to close out the year. And when I read it again, maybe I'll have a different verse, but I really love verse 24. But I also love verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, O righteous Father, God is righteous in all his persons. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the perfection of the Father's righteousness is thoroughly ingrained in all his plans, purposes, and promises. So Christ's appeal to the Father in his holy righteousness, and I love this, it means that we are justified in claiming the irrevocable promises of our inheritance in Christ. I'll say that again. That since Jesus is pleading with the righteous Father who's perfect and holy through and through in all his righteousness, that in his being right and Jesus being righteous as well, as the God-man, his praying this prayer as holy man, praying it on our behalf, he's pleading to the righteous Heavenly Father. And if the holiness of the Father is completely righteous, that means everything that Jesus prayed is ours. We lay claim to it based upon Christ's righteousness and the Father's righteousness. And so at the end of this prayer, he's reminding us of this. And that's glorious, which means it's not just the prayer, it's every promise. How does that song go? Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. It's there. That's it. We can take it to the bank, as it were, as they say. The second part of verse 25, where it says, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast known me. In the English Standard Version, it says, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Now, this is a place where for you Greek students, this is the place where the original languages actually shine a little bit more light. There is a tense in Greek called aorist tense. It means past tense. And there are a couple different past tenses, too. There's aorist perfect tense, imperfect, perfect tense, imperfect tense. There's also aspect tense. It gets really complicated. This is why I'm not a great Greek scholar. But I do know that as far as for the past tense, if we were to put it into the Greek verbs, it basically means the past action, aorist does. This is how it might be translated more literally. Even though the world knew you not, I knew you, and these knew that you did send me. It's instead of know as in present tense, they know you as if they're... why that's confusing is some teachers that are not very versed in the scriptures, maybe they come across John for the first time or don't know the Greek language very well. They may present that Jesus is praying this for the first time and through this prayer with sleepy disciples that they're coming to the knowledge right now. But that's not what Jesus is praying. He's already affirming that which he has brought forth through his 3.5-year ministry is theirs. That he is praying that though they might not have it distinctly, it's still theirs by the power of his presence as the God-man now, and will be secured as a pledge of his promise that he'll return. By the Holy Spirit, when he does send the Holy Spirit, and those things will come to light that will remember that you see this somewhat hinted in the Gospel of John, whereas like in John chapter 7, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given. So writing afterwards, they're illuminated to these things that Jesus has ministered to them during his earthly ministry. And so through Jesus' prayer, he's putting basically the seal, his seal of approval on it until the Holy Spirit comes. And then the Holy Spirit becomes what Ephesians 1 calls the seal, the pledge of our inheritance. Brother Mike.
You know, by all his mighty acts, you know, the disciple, it had already dawned on the disciples that this was who he was.
Yes. In fact, because Judas isn't there, and this was prayed earlier, all of the ones that you have given me, Father, I've kept, except for the son of perdition, in verse 12, I believe it is, or 11 or 12. Anyway, just a little bit earlier, all but the son of perdition, which is Judas Iscariot, so that his seal, by this portion of the prayer, he's putting his stamp of approval, his seal, upon the disciples. And so therefore, once the Holy Spirit is given, and everyone that will believe by their witness afterwards, which is you and me, us, then the Holy Spirit is that seal, which as the Holy Spirit seals it, he reminds us that Christ's seal upon them is the same seal that he has given unto us. So that we have, in a sense, he's talking about the Father's seal is on us, the Son's seal is upon us, and the Holy Spirit seal is upon us once the Holy Spirit is given. Brother Mike.
Oh, this, yeah, and he's, this, I don't want to say this wrong, but, you know, the miracles are what he said, you know, believe me, for the miracle's sake, you know, looking back in retrospect.
Mm-hmm. Right, because the miracles were the corroborating fruit of his ministry. They were not to be camped out upon. Christ is who we camp out upon, but they were evidences that he was the one who had come, because the scriptures said that he would be the one to do all these. And in fact, when you look at the oral traditions, which are written down now, but you look at the oral traditions that the Jews have, that even their oral traditions are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. One of them in Torah Mishnah says that when the Messiah comes, that he will be so anointed, even his spittle will be holy. And then when you read this, the Gospels, and you see that Jesus spit into somebody's face, which is an insult, well, they saw. Or when he spits on clay, spitting in front of somebody is supposed to be an insult. But he spits in clay, makes clay, puts it in their eyes, and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He's fulfilling even their oral tradition in many regards. So, Sister Tanya.
I did have a question about how you're saying the Father put his seal on us, and Jesus put his seal on us, and the Holy Spirit put his seal on us.
Yes, at this, by his praying this, that they had not known you, and he's saying that they're, even though the world knew you not, I knew you, and these knew that you did send me. By saying it in the past tense, he's presenting what he prayed earlier, that the Father has given them. So the Father has put his seal of approval on those disciples. Jesus is putting his seal of approval on those disciples. And in the prayer at this particular point, he's putting the seal and approval on you. And saying that that which he prayed for those disciples that were with him is also that seal for you. And the Holy Spirit seal was once the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost after his crucifixion.
So that seal, that means that we belong to God?
That you belong to God.
Okay, even though we mess up and make mistakes?
Absolutely. Because how many of your sins were yet future when Jesus died for you? All of them. So, yes. And that's why that John writes, actually before this gospel, where he wrote in 1 John that if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father in 1 John chapter 2, Jesus Christ the righteous. And just before that, a few verses, if we confess our sins in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, or actually one verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Which is interesting, because chapter 1 and chapter 2 are completely forgotten about when somebody that says, oh, when you're saved, you're entirely sanctified. Because look at 1 John chapter 3. It says that if you're of the seed of God, you commit no sin. But wait a minute. If that were so, then why did he write what he wrote in 1 John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 2? That we do sin. And in fact, if someone says we don't sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Because they forgot. Their short-term memory caused them that in chapter 3, they forgot everything that went before and said, well, you're entirely sanctified, that you're perfect. That was the problem with Charles Finney. He believed that he was perfect. That was, sorry, sister, that's, I gave you a spoiler alert on. Yeah, he's, oh yeah, did you read those quotes? Crazy. Craziness. And so many people elevate that guy, lift him up as if that he was God's gift to revivalism. No, the guy was an outright heretic. Was then, still is today, and I'm not ashamed to say so. Charles Finney, Charles G. Finney, or if you want the whole Megillah, it's Charles Grandison Finney, 1792 to 1876. Yeah. Because there are many people out there in churches that put him up on a pedestal and point to him as if he has something good to say, but he's anti. What he had to say was antichrist. He denied the deity of Christ, really. In other words, so anyway, legalistic Jews, idolatrous Gentiles. We're on verse 25, by the way. Even though the world knew you not, I knew you, and these knew that you did send me, which meant that legalistic Jews and idolatrous Gentiles, wicked human beings of all eras and all environs, knew not God because of the harmonious love of the glory between the Father and the Son, as we saw last week in verse 24. With the same love that the Father, that's why I love that verse, but the same love that the Father loved the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, that's the love the Father has for us. No difference, no schism whatsoever, that even if we sin, that the love of the Father for the Son, that's all the love that God has for us. And so he says, because the power of the Son to forgive sins through the truth of his sacrifice upon the cross, this is why we continue to have forgiveness, because of the corruptions that still remain in our mortal flesh. And that is a powerful thing. It brings us to the grace of repentance so that our hearts would be broken in godly sorrow, not because of the disgusting smell and sacrifice of animals time and again because we have sinned, but because of the blessedness of Christ's sacrifice. And that's a wonderful truth. Someone, in fact, Paul even dealt with that when he said, well, then should we sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. Because if we sin, then I have an opportunity to repent. And some people would perversely try to justify that. And he says, and Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he says, no, God forbid, that's not how that works. And then goes into chapter 3 and lays out in chapter 3, 4, 5, verse 6, or chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, the blessings of what Christ has done. Brother Willie. Yes, that's on us, but some people would take it to a legalistic stance by saying that if you committed a sin and you didn't confess it, oh, well, then you're in trouble, and then you're not having a right standing with God. But wait a minute. If my forgetfulness to confess the sin is a sin, wouldn't that have been covered, that even my having forgotten to do so? Because we sin in so many different ways. James puts it this way, in many things we offend all. In other words, that's in the old King James Version, but he says, you sin, and if I were to liberate the verse a little bit, you sin in everything you do. There's not anything that you do that doesn't have the taint of sin in it. So there was provision even in the Old Testament for that. That was for sins of ignorance. And so people would bring a sacrifice, but Christ's sacrifice even covers that. And then God's grace, to the glory of God's grace, that will abound when Jesus Christ returns and we see, oh my goodness, I didn't confess any of those sins. But to put it in the vernacular, Jesus has got you covered. It's atoned. Yes, Sister Susie. Right. Our English language fails in two places, and that's one of them, the word made, the way made for as far as for Greek and the Hebrew. Another place that is used is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, that it says that he made Christ to be sin for us, and we will sometimes move to that word made to be that, well, God created it or created Jesus, or he created the situation, but that's not it. It actually has a declarative property. It's that God had ordained such, but it wasn't the word for ordination, so a word had to be used, and the closest word we have was made, that God made it to be so, but it wasn't a creative act, and it wasn't a responsive act. It was more of a declarative act through... Right. It is done.
Because God's person is immutable, he changes not.
He changes not.
He doesn't ever unmake.
Right. And in order to put it in that in the context where it says, and that was verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, that they may become perfectly one in the English Standard Version, which is still, that word also fails to capture what the Greek says, or made one. In other words, that the eternal truth of that is ours. And the failure to live up to it, so to speak, to walk according to the blessings of Christ, is because of the corruptions of our flesh. We fail to walk according to it. But the reality of that, the unity that's in that, is the Jesus prayed for it, and the prayer is answered, and it is a heavenly reality. We fail to see it in one another. This is why there becomes church splits. It gets to that point where a church will split over strange things without seeing that we're one with one another. There's a unity in us that causes us, that should be causing us, to love one another and overlook those transgressions, because love covers a multitude of sins. Sadly, that's what causes for us to be so very blessed when we consider who the Lord has made us to be here at Calvary Baptist in Nanalchik.
That's why you need grace.
Absolutely, that's where grace comes in. So because of the harmonious love and glory between the Father and the Son, which we looked at in verse 24 last week, as well as the Spirit, which isn't mentioned, but that's a given, to not know one is to not know any of them. And to deny or betray one is to deny and betray all. And so in what he says there, the world hath not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. This applies within that regard. And he's even bringing, through this prayer, he's bringing a condemnation to those that wouldn't believe, and in fact conspired to kill him if they, you know, some of them were saved by God's grace later on, voting members of the Sanhedrin. But Jesus says, I have known you, I knew you. That's, again, it's in the aorist tense. In other words, this is why Jesus could pray every one of these prayers, I knew you. When he says, verse 5, restore me unto the glory I once knew with you before the world was, in verse 5. So as he knew God, he's reflecting upon that which the Holy Spirit has ministered unto him as man, and he recognizes that he is God incarnate, and therefore knew the truth of God from before the world was, and he's even praying that, I knew you, and this is why I can pray this prayer without a doubt, and we can bank on Christ's prayer without a doubt. So that means all glorious perfections of the triune God in blessing, covenant, love, grace, mercy, redemption, and so forth and so on, they dwelt richly in the mind and heart of the Lord, so that when he prays this part of the prayer, and these have known, or these knew, that you did send me, that you did send me. Again, it's in the aorist tense. Why would it treat our knowledge as past tense? I don't even know why I wrote that. Why would it express that we knew? Why would Jesus say this, and why would he say it in this way, that they knew, the disciples, or that we knew, past tense? Because the knowledge that he's talking about of knowing the Father, which he is giving us by praying it for us, he's eternal. And so he's taking the same knowledge that he has, and he's saying it, giving it to us. That there's a problem there. There's a problem there. And does anyone know what the problem is? Sister Susie? God will always know, so when Jesus was saying no, knew in the past tense, in this, as far as it's related in the Greek, he's saying that as incarnate man, not as eternal God. And so when he's saying knew, as far as for us, he's saying that also for us to know past tense God. But there is a problem with knowing as Jesus knew. Jesus knew perfectly. But we don't, and the problem is the corruptions that still remain in our flesh. And young people, get this. This is why we read the Bible every day, because we'll forget. Even stuff that we've read yesterday, we'll forget that. So we read the Bible every single day to renew our minds with the eternal knowledge of Christ and to line up our thinking with the truth that we're new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so now that we're changed because he's given us a new heart and new spirit, we need our minds to be renewed by the Word. And the more that we fill our minds with the Word, it lines up with the reality that we're new in Christ. And now we can make decisions that are more holy for God, to have behavior for his glory and his good pleasure, to be joyful in doing those things, because now I'm making decisions that are based on his Word and not just because I feel like it or this seems right. We're doing it according to his Word. Which brings us to verse 26, and it says, I have declared unto them your name. Now that seems like it's repetitive. And it is. And again, it's in the aorist tense. He's repeating what he said in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He's repeating the truth that the Heavenly Father is the I am that I am. Ahia, Asher, Ahia. The Jehovah, or Yahweh. Because Jesus is giving right here, the reason why he's stating this and why he's making it repetitive is he's amplifying the support to say the next thing. He's giving the background for the next statement as the support and strength of it. I declared unto them your name. He says again, he repeats it because he says, I will continue to declare it in the English Standard Version. English Standard Version says, I will continue to make it known. The Old King James Version says, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. See, the knowledge of God is infinitely wonderful, so we can't come to the end of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a mediator, he's an advocate, he's our intercessor, but he holds three particular offices. Young people, do you know what that is? One of them starts with a P. There's a PPK. Prophet, priest, and king. But as the prophet, he was the prophet to come, and that's who he was on earth. But also, he still maintains that position as prophet, because as prophet, he continues to reveal to us by his word and by the Spirit all things that are given for us in blessings for our salvation, sanctification, and glorification. And Sister Vicki asked a great question last week, which we were able to expound upon. that in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, when we are saved, we are immediately justified, but our justification is still yet future because it will be on display for all the universe when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We are sanctified, we're declared holy, but we're not yet fully holy. That is a process that continues, that we are growing in grace from glory to glory, as it says in the New Testament, and that and holiness, that we are to be holy as He is holy, and so we grow in holiness, more sanctified from day to day as we read the Bible daily and get to know the Lord Jesus Christ more and more and live for Him and do for Him, because He has done for us. And then eventually we will be in heaven when the Lord Jesus returns and will be ultimately glorified. But as we saw in the prayer last week, that we are also know the glory of Christ and we are glorified as He is glorified with eternal glory. It's we are declared glorious. So when the Father looks at us, as we saw last week in verse 24, that we are as glorious as we are to be. The Father looks at us as the finished work, that we are the workmanship, the poem, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, of God. And so that is a tremendous blessing there. So that love grows ever increasingly through the indwelling promise of Christ, because He promised in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you, which also ties into this verse. And there's a lot here and a lot more here than I can cover. Sister Tanya, you had a question? Was your hand up?
Oh, no, it wasn't up.
You're just stretching. Okay, I get that. Man, I popped my elbow. Any questions or comments? I could take this a lot further. There's many rabbit holes I could probably run down for chasing this around. Sister Vicky, yes.
This no.
No, K-N-O-W, yeah, no, yeah. In the Greek, it's using the word from, if I got to grab my Greek Testament, but if I remember when I read it last week, I should have brushed it up again a little closer to tonight. It is the word gnosis, or it comes from the Greek root word gnosis, which means knowledge, to know. And it doesn't have a different, for knowledge, it doesn't have a different word, same as the Hebrew from what I understand. Because the Hebrew word yada, in Hebrew, the word yada is used for casual friendship. It's used for intimate relationship between husband and wife. It's used in, it's the same word. It's used for knowledge and learning. It's the same word that's used for all of it. And gnosis, I think, is likewise in the Greek. Even though in Greek we have different words for love, and in Hebrew we only have the one word for love, which would be very vast. In Greek it has different words in order to describe that, but in knowledge, I think the one word sums it up, and I believe it uses that word there. But it uses it as a verb. It uses it as a verb, and it uses it in, I did notice it does use it in aorist tense. Its endings give it away. And, yes, sister. Right. Yes. And so all of it would be inclusive. If it is as Hebrew is, and in the word gnosis, if it is as the Hebrew is, then that would include it all, which is great. That means then the different applications for that word, is it an intimate knowledge of Christ, that it is something that we also experience? Well, if it is, yes, then that's wonderful. Is it a knowledge for the head as we learn and as we study the Bible, we read the Bible, and I get to know Him more by what the Word says? Well, that's wonderful too, because now I can make decisions based upon the truth of who He is in my life and make those for His glory and for His honor and for love to Jesus because of what He's done. So that's great. Is it a knowledge that is a familiarity? I think that it is. Then therefore that friend we have in Jesus, and also the one who does who, as Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest that cannot touch our infirmities. We have somebody that now we can relate to. Lord Jesus, you've been to places far beyond what my suffering will be has been. So you understand. And so we have somebody who is whom we know based on experience and friendship and connectivity because of communion. So the communion knowledge that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very, all these things sum up in that one thing. And I believe that these two verses to cap off this prayer, it was that thing when you asked about that, these are things that we can end up exploring, and then we end up being here for several nights. Well, until the Lord Jesus returns, pretty much. But I think you get the idea. And the study of this, I think this is why sometimes in the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, some of the commentaries really fail, because they just say, well, we will give broad strokes, broad paintbrush strokes to illustrate the prayer overall, and then maybe write a sentence or two on the verses and don't really dig into, because you can dig here and on one verse, as we've seen, and we've slowed down, and you just go all the way through the Bible from here to there, and it touches on so many things, each one of these. And also the interconnectivity of each verse within the prayer itself. We keep on going back and forth within the things that Jesus already prayed. And it increases, it adds dimension to it. It increases the dimensions of the things that Jesus is providing for us in just this final prayer that final large prayer, this high priestly prayer that he gives, as many say, the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, and it just may well be. I wouldn't discount that or discredit that as we've gone through it. It's just amazing. Any other questions or comments? We're coming up to the crucifixion of the Lord here in just the next two chapters. His arrest and trial in chapter 18, and then his crucifixion in chapter 19. So we might end up slowing down just a little bit more when we get to 19 and his crucifixion. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, thank you, Lord, for the blessed truths that you have given us. And we pray, Lord, that you are glorified, that Christ is exalted. And we thank you for your precious word, for your spirit. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being with us tonight. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray. Amen.